Good morning. The peace of Christ be with you. If you haven't already, I invite you to turn to your pew Bible to John chapter 11. I'm going to be referring to verses that were read by Mary Lou this morning, but also to verses that precede our passage for today earlier in chapter 11 and also in chapter 10. So it'll be of help to you to have your pew Bible open. This passage from John surprised me this week. I have preached on the raising of Lazarus before, but the force of its meaning stood out more strongly to me this time, which speaks to how our understanding of God's word grows with our experience as followers of Christ. The context is Jesus' personal relationship with three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who live in Bethany, not far from Jerusalem. Mary and Martha, as you know, are also mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, which I preached on a few weeks ago. As you know, in Luke, Mary is favored during Jesus' visit to their home. Jesus says she has chosen the better part to sit in his presence. But in John, it's Martha's faithfulness that is lifted up. Even as Martha expresses her frustration that Jesus waited for days to come when message arrived to him that their brother was ill, Martha also makes expression of trust. Trust that God is present in Jesus' ministry. After running out to greet Jesus, Martha says, verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." And that's when Jesus utters the words we often hear in funeral services, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he adds, "Do you believe this?" And in a way, similar to Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, his confession of faith in Jesus, Martha replies, verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one coming into the world." So then Martha goes to their house and tells Mary, this is where our passage picks up this morning, tells Mary that Jesus has come, and you get a sense from the description here that Mary is more emotionally affected by her brother's death, at least by what can be observed from the outside, in a way that fits with our sense of her personality as one more sensitive to her emotions than Martha, Martha being the more pragmatic of the sisters. We know these differences within ourselves and even among members of our own families. But Jesus recognizes strength and faithfulness in both of the sisters in different contexts. In her book, The Way of Simplicity, Esther DeWall quotes Abbot Aldred, who wrote, "It must be remembered that Martha labored and Mary was free from work in the same house, in the same soul in whom Christ is welcomed, both lives are led, each in its own time, place, and order." So Mary comes out weeping, along with some of her neighbors who were doing the right thing and coming to mourn with her, not unlike Jews do even today to visit those who sit Shiva at the death of a close relative. And Jesus weeps with her. He has compassion. He enters into her suffering. And her neighbors recognize his compassion. See how he loved him, they say. And no doubt Mary experiences his love as well as she witnesses the tears on his face. But that's when the passage says something else interesting. In both verse 33 and verse 38, it says that Jesus was greatly disturbed and troubled. But other translations of the Greek render the phrase to suggest a kind of righteous indignation. Eugene Peterson translates this verse as a deep anger welled up within him. That surprised me. So there's more going on in Jesus than sadness. And it's worth noting that often the flip side of sadness can be anger, right? Which can surface from an inward or outward struggle with an opposing force that appears to have victory over what we believe to be good and right. And I believe Christ feels such righteous anger because he is living in two realms at once. The earthly realm we know and presume to understand, and the realm of God's kingdom, which he can see fully, but we see now only in part. And his anger is directed toward the power of lies and sin that still call to his followers, even when he is calling them with the truth of God's promise, the truth of his word. This is a passage that concerns matters of life and death. But the tragedy in it is not that death occurs, but that those who are close to Jesus, those who are devoted to him, those who trust in him deeply, have yet to recognize the full import of his identity as God's Son, the Messiah. That's important in the Gospel of John. Even as they call him by that name, Messiah, some are still pulled by the lies, the sins of the world. Back in chapter 10, beginning at verse 24, religious authorities at the temple approach Jesus and say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you don't believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will not perish." That's a significant verse. They will not perish. That phrase, "they will not perish," helps us understand when Jesus says his followers will never die. While our bodies may die in Christ, we never perish. We are not, in other words, lost to God. Death is not our end. Jesus has great, and I will say complete, compassion for his sheep. But his ministry on earth is one in which, even when they hear his voice, they do not always follow in confidence. And so he makes the time, in the great forbearance of his love, to bring them along, indeed to bring us along. This is the heart of his compassion as our good shepherd, to enter into our suffering on this earth, to confront the lies that oppress us, the sins that oppress us, the power of death that oppresses us, and to call us into his way of truth and life. I am, what does he say? The way, the truth, and the life. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. This is at the heart of the raising of Lazarus, not merely that he is raised from death, which is powerful enough, but that in this miracle, God reveals his power in his son, the power of the good shepherd God has sent to call out and lead his people. You jump ahead to chapter 11, verse 42, where Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven, saying, I knew that you always hear me, Lord, but I have said this for the sake of who? The crowd. The crowd standing here, that they may believe that you have sent me. Here is his forbearance. His care expressed for us, and a sign of how he draws us into his relationship with his Father in heaven, even as he exercises his wrath on the power of sin and death. Just this week in staff meetings, we read a passage from C.S. Lewis's letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, in which he writes, we may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. There's that sense of his kingdom entering into the world. Lewis continues, the real labor is to remember, to attend, in fact, to come awake, still more to remain awake. And he adds pointedly at the end, the presence which we voluntarily often evade, and we know it, is his presence in wrath. Interesting point. It's Jesus' exercise of wrath against the power of sin and death that should awaken us in our reading of these verses, as it surprised and awakened Mary, Martha, and the others who witnessed the raising of Lazarus. It's startling how Jesus can shed tears of sympathy for his friends who mourn, with full knowledge that ultimately their mourning is without purpose. His tears are genuine, but they are not ultimately for the loss of Lazarus. They are for Mary and Martha, who mourn without full awareness of God's power in his son, their friend. They have a victory they are not aware of. They are not yet fully awake to God's presence, even as they call for his presence in desperation to save their brother's life. And so the shepherd calls out one of his sheep from the sleep of death, saying, Lazarus, come out. That those still living might also awake. That those who believe and those who do not yet believe might know that he is the Son of God and that he is what he says he is, the resurrection and the life. John reports in verse 35 and following, Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man that happened earlier have kept this man from dying? Encapsulated in those verses is the gospel writer's summary of the divided response Jesus was getting from the people of his own faith, the Jews. It's worth an aside to say that John's repeated use of the term Jews in his gospel has been abused over the centuries in the church and taken as justification by some for persecution of Jews, sadly even by leaders and theologians of the church. But it's important for us to remember that Jesus himself was a Jew, a rabbi. So when he experiences opposition to his teaching and ministry, he experiences it from the only people around him who can oppose him, outside of the Roman occupiers, who in truth made every effort they could to wash their hands of the religious matters of the people they sought to conquer and control. So the issue isn't with Jews as a category of people, but rather with how Jesus was influencing the practice of faith by people of his own tradition, and how the established religious authorities of that tradition were attempting to control Jesus' influence in the context of their own entanglements with the Roman Empire. So when I read Jews in John's Gospel, I first read God's people, including their leaders, some of whom were sincere in their practice of faith and were hearing Jesus' teachings, and some who were cynical and clinging to power, and many like us who were a mix of both, caught between two kingdoms. They were caught between the kingdom of the temple and the empire of Rome. We are caught between the kingdom of this world in which death appears to have the final say and the kingdom of God in which Jesus is given all authority in heaven and on earth and who grants us by faith a life that shall not perish, shall not be lost to God. There is a power struggle here which grows entirely ugly before redemption comes. And the redemption comes not through the avoidance of suffering, but through it. And it's Christ who leads the way through it, a way we can trust to follow. And this is the journey we are about to enter into as we enter into the season of Lent, as we anticipate the resurrection of Jesus. It's this struggle, this trap from which Jesus works to free us, whether we are, as Paul writes, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for we are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise. In one of my readings this week, I came across a passage by Thomas Merton in The Silent Life, in which he speaks of his detachment from the world, by which he means not a lack of engagement, but a lack for the need of possession or control over the things that we love. When I was reading it, I couldn't help but think of our own need to possess and control sometimes the people we love. It is a great gift to love someone, but it is the greatest gift to entrust the life of one we love entirely to God. With trust that they shall not be lost. They shall not perish. Merton writes, as soon as we take them to ourselves, we have stolen them from God. They are no longer his, but our own. But we remember, as it says in the very confessions of our faith, in life and in death, we belong to God. We belong to God. And so this is a great mystery of our faith, that in releasing our lives and the lives of people we love to God, we are awakened to our life beyond the grave, and to the great love that God has for us in Christ. The victory is won in Christ and granted us all by faith. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.